We had a great time with the training center men in Louisville, Kentucky. It was at the T4G, or Together for the Gospel conference. Unashamed of the Gospel was the theme this year. And part of their training, it's part of their tuition. And we had a great time together. We really did. It was tired, basically, after being in one time zone, 3 hours one direction, and then 3 hours the other direction. That was a kind of a new experience for me. So I was walking through the weariness of that. But other than that, physically, I was personally blessed, very convicted by the time. Preachers need preaching, and also by the men themselves, just being with them. We really, really encourage you. I really love the time with the men. Plus, we did have some fun together. We did. We went go-karting. And I don't know if you've ever gone go-karting where you're laughing the entire time. You're going about 2 miles on this track, but the whole time you're just absolutely howling and tears are going through your eyes because you're running into guys. It's wonderful. It's just tremendous. It was really, really good. We went to the Louisville Slugger Factory, you know what I mean, where they make the baseball bats for the professional team. And boy, are they really excited about making bats for people. really are. And then we went to Churchill Downs right before we got. This was kind of fit in a very busy, busy schedule. We kind of crammed in a few events, and so that's where they have the Kentucky Derby. And I remember as a junior in high school watching Secretariat win actually Triple Crown and win the Kentucky Derby. And I thought, wow, that was really amazing. And they were telling us all the details behind that, that a typical thoroughbred has a 9 to 11 pound heart. And Secretariat, when they did an autopsy after it died, had 22 pound heart. And they say that's why it set the record for all three of those races. Unbelievable. Amazing. There was a Bravado. It was a Barbero. And a War Admiral, if you ever read the book Seabiscuit. All those, you know, history is right there. So it was really kind of neat. They were saying that the year before Custer's Last Stand was the first Kentucky Derby. So it's got a lot of heritage. But there was a lot of bravado. A lot of bravado, you know, a lot of self-praise, a lot of isn't betting cool at the track, aren't we great, self-promotion, pride, not a lot of self-denial at the Kentucky Derby, you know what I mean, not a lot of people wanting to serve and express humility at the Kentucky Derby, and it reminded me of what I'm not supposed to be, and that's exactly what Jesus does as he gets towards the end of Mark chapter 10. So open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10 if you're not there already, and understand what's happening here as Christ is going to lay out really what it means to be great in his kingdom, not in the earthly kingdom or this planet. In Mark 10, Jesus thus taught that babies and young children enjoy God's grace of salvation, and then the rich young ruler is trying to be like a child, and so whatever was lacking in his life, he wanted to gain salvation, and Christ ultimately affirmed it was all by God's grace, that God alone must save you, that it's impossible for you and I to be saved, to get salvation. It's impossible. Only possible for God alone to give salvation. And when you have that new born-again heart, when you genuinely are a Christian, not just a good old boy from the South, then you'll be willing to make any sacrifice for Christ. You would be. You'd be willing to serve Christ. And the Lord says he'll not only as a result bless you now, but as you walk with him and serve him, he'll reward you greatly in the future and that coming thousand-year reign on the planet as well as in heaven for all eternity. In fact, the parallel gospel account in Matthew, the gospel account that actually shares the same illustration and the same story that we're reading here in Mark 10, in Matthew 19, verse 28, look what Jesus says there in your outline. It says, "Truly I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne." Now watch this. "And you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." There's reward now, there's blessing in the kingdom, and there's perfect heaven for eternity. That's what God promises for those of us who serve him and walk with him. But this throne reference does some damage. It puffs up the disciples. They're looking for thrones. And instead of embracing the incredible cost that Jesus is going to pay in order to provide salvation for his children, they get caught up in what's in it for us. How close will I get to sit to Christ? Where will my throne be? You know, am I going to be the closest throne? I deserve the best spot. I'm not going to sit on the hump in the back. I want shotgun. You know, I want to be up there. They want earthly greatness. They want Kentucky Derby greatness. They don't want heavenly greatness, Christian greatness. And the disciples are so consumed with their own future position, they completely miss the heartbreaking description of the price that Christ will pay in order to provide that salvation. So Jesus began to describe the path to greatness in the verses that we looked at last week. Number one in your outline, remember Christ's selfless sacrifice. You want to be great in this life, then we need to remember Christ's selfless sacrifice. Greatness in God's kingdom starts there. He describes heavenly greatness as he predicts exactly what's going to happen to him. Let me read these verses. We looked at them and studied them last week, starting in verse 32. It says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to them, saying, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And then 3 days later, he will rise again. On the basis of this example, Christ's example, of what he just taught, there's two possible paths to greatness. There's the false worldly path of self-promotion that's being modeled by the disciples. And then there's the true godly path of self-denial modeled by Christ here. So Mark is asking this of us. If our Creator would die for us, can we not deny ourselves? If He would go that far, and just like the healthy process of sanctification involves fleeing from sin as well as pursuing character, so the path to true spiritual greatness involves fleeing and pursuing. It really does. Far too many believers really have kind of a false view of spiritual growth. They define spiritual growth as merely not doing bad. Just don't sin. You remember that campaign, Just Say No? It says, just don't sin. But the New Testament defines spiritual growth as a two-part process. You flee sin, you move away from sin, but as you do, you pursue self-denial. You pursue character. You pursue righteousness. What about you this morning? Are you merely concerned with not sinning? Or are you just as passionate becoming more like Christ? Friends, I got to tell you, the secret to finding a measure of victory over sin is to actually pursue Christ and to serve Him, to flee self-promotion and pursue self-denial, which is really how then this whole passage is laid out. Verses 35 to 45, how they unfold. Take a look at it. The path to greatness, spiritual greatness, greatness in God's kingdom, number one, or number two, is to flee self-promotion. To flee self-promotion. Flee, run away from it. Now, would you agree we suffer from ingrown eyeballs? Come on, don't we? Come on, now, I'll be honest. When someone shows you a picture of a group and you're in that group, who's the first person you look for? See, you're laughing, but it's true, isn't it? We're just filled with self. Can I hear an amen to that? Amen. Okay, there you go. All of this self-promotion and self-focus is fueled by a heart of pride. A self-promoting heart really is vomiting all over these verses. And as all the disciples are still focused here on being the greatest. So how proud is your heart, my heart, the disciples' heart? How proud is it? Well, being the greatest doesn't merely come up once. It doesn't merely come up twice in the Gospels. It comes up three times. three times. The first one was in Mark chapter 9. The disciples are mad. They're literally arguing heatedly with one another. And Jesus told them, listen, if anybody wants to be first, he shall be the last of all and the servant of all. But they're arguing over who's going to be the greatest. You'd think they'd drop it after that, but now this passage is going to bring it up again. Immediately after the Lord describes his horrific coming sacrifice that is actually just a week away, they're about to enter Jerusalem, and being the greatest comes up again now here, this passage we're looking at. And then, if that were not enough and bad enough, in a week on Thursday night, the night the Lord is betrayed, they're going to argue about who is the greatest again. Again, they can't seem to drop it. Why? Because they're proud. They're self-centered. Take a look at this current attempt, the middle one now, when they bring up who is the greatest again, starting at verse 35 to 45. Let me read that, and you read along silently. It says, as James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus, verse 35, saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Verse 42, calling them to himself, Jesus said, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. For whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The key verse in the book of Mark, right there, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life, what? A ransom for many. This passage is about the greatness of humility, contrasted with the sickness of pride. It contrasts self-promotion with self-denial. God hates pride, and he honors humility. In fact, God's hatred of pride and love of humility is everywhere in the Bible. It's everywhere. Look at those verses there for you. Proverbs 8, the heart of the Lord is to hate, what? Pride. Proverbs 16, everyone who is proud in heart is a what? Abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 21, a proud heart is what? Sin. Romans 1:30 says, pride is an element of the reprobate mind. 1 Timothy 3:6, pride comes from who? The devil. 1 John 2, pride is characteristic of the world. James 4:6, pride alienates you from God. Yet James 4:6 says, God gives grace to the humble. Micah 6, God requires humility. Psalm 138, God respects the humble. Psalm 10, God hears the humble. That's why when you read your New Testament, we're told to put on humility. We're told to be clothed in humility. We're told to walk in humility. That's not easy because pride is the defining sin of humanity. It is. It is. All sin has its root in pride. All temptations are based on pride. That's why we all struggle with being self-centered and self-promoting. Every one of us in the room. Pride is a deep-seated reality for all of us. All of us. We don't like hearing it, but the Bible says it, and it's true. And that's why the Lord is having a tough time cracking the hearts of his disciples. That's why he's having a hard time. Why they're having a hard time understanding true spiritual greatness. The 11 love Christ. They love the truth. They believe in Christ. They're saved. They're regenerate. But they still battle with pride. They still do. But they only think of the kingdom as power and as position. So two of the disciples want a position of greatness. And they worked hard. They've sacrificed. So they want a reward. And the disciples want position. They want authority. They want power and wealth. None of us want one of those things, do we? Okay? So have you wondered how they can possibly ask Jesus about being the greatest immediately after the Lord just described his coming torture, suffering, and death? Have you wondered that? How is it he just describes this horrific death coming, and the first thing that comes out of their mouth is, I want to be the greatest? Does that strike you a little bit? Come on, you should be a little bit appalled, right? Jesus says, I'm going to die for you, yet they say, Lord, I want the best reward and the highest position. Now, why is that? Well, Jesus did just talk about the millennial kingdom and sitting on thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel, so they're thinking about that. And the 12 never got over the transfiguration. I mean, if you would have been there, you would have never gotten over the transfiguration either. So glorious. They could not get that reality out of their mind. They know, in a sense, who he is. They've seen him in his glory. And Jesus did say, after he suffered and died, he would what? Rise again. So it's all going to be fixed anyway. So what's the big deal? Let's get on with the good stuff. But they desperately need humility. And my friends, we desperately need humility. Join me in praying for a humble heart. What do we look out for? Well, flee self-promotion. Run away from promoting yourself. This is the exact opposite of our world. Run away from bragging about yourself. Run away from exalting yourself. Run away from talking about yourself. Run away from it. The path to greatness is humility, not self-promotion. God honored Abraham in Genesis 18. And Genesis 18, Abraham said, who am I? I am the least. God blessed Jacob, who said, I am not worthy of the least of your mercies. God rewards Moses, who said, who am I that I should go and lead this people? Humility. And the disciples should have known, and they should have esteemed, and they should have loved humility, and also hated self-promotion and pride, but they didn't. So we learn from Christ that the path to true spiritual greatness is found by, first in your outline, fleeing self-ambition. Fleeing self-ambition. Self-ambition. James and John, look at verse 35. The sons of Zebedee, the two sons of Zebedee, come up to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, well, what do you want me to do for you? And now James and John were called the sons of thunder. They were brash, bold men. Plus, they're in the inner circle, right? With Peter, they're the most intimate disciples with Christ. We know that. And their intimacy with Christ must have led them to think that it earned them extra points with the Lord. And because they have alone have seen the transfiguration, and they've been privy to private events and private conversations with Christ, they might think, of course we should ask for special favors. We're special. We deserve them. So these two with Peter are certain they're above the other guys. So now they're bold enough to ask for privilege in the coming kingdom, since this throne stuff has come up. And it's not merely James and John, though. Matthew's gospel tells us that their mother comes with them. He doesn't describe it in the Gospel of Mark here, but it is true. Their mother's with them. Matthew 20, verse 20 tells us, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. Now, why would you bring your mother? Come on, be a man. Mama's boys. Bring your mom. Well, it's more than that. You need to know who Mama is. Some of you don't know. See, when you study Matthew, Mark, and John, and you discover there's three women who stay by the cross, and you also discover who this woman is, because Matthew calls her the mother of Zebedee. Mark calls her Salome, not Salami, Salome, telling us her name, and John describes her as the sister of Jesus' mother. James and John's mother is actually Jesus' aunt. Oh, does this open up for you? This is a family deal. They're playing the family card here. Ever done that? Not only were they at the Transfiguration, not only were they the most intimate with Christ and in the inner circle, but our mother is your mother's sister. Okay? You owe us. Mother Mary's sister is our mom, Salome. Now, that's got to be good for something big. Interesting, she didn't ask for anything herself. She didn't ask if she could have a seat near Christ. She would find her proud fulfillment in her children, like unsuccessful parents today through bumper stickers. You know what I mean? So, I'm sorry. I just think that's funny. Now, Salome comes worshiping, right? She comes bowing down, and Matthew says she's desiring one thing of Jesus. And what is she desiring? It's exactly what her boys asked for. This is not just a personal ambition. This is a family ambition. Everybody in this family is in on this request. And they ask Jesus, thinking they have a right to do so. We're family. So how they ask is just like a child. Look at it says in verse 35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said, "What do you want to do for me?" Do you ever remember when your kids wanted you to say yes before they told you what they wanted? "Please, say yes, Daddy." "Well, what do you want?" "I'm not going to say it. Just say yes. Give us a blank check. Give us a blanket yes. Then we'll tell you what we really want." The fear is, if they tell you what they want, what they want first, there's no chance. You know what I mean? It isn't going to happen. But if they play all the cards right, and they catch you at a weak moment, and they bring your favorite aunt, the one who's going to be at the cross, and you know that, these two men are coming to Jesus, and all of a sudden, they're hoping that Jesus, "Oh, sure, anything you want." It's very childish, very presumptive. Look at verse 37. And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory." Now, they're not even in the zone of humility here, right? They don't even know the zip code for humility at this point. This is brash. After 3 years of 24/7 humility that the Lord has demonstrated to them, now during their last week of his life, it looks as if they haven't learned anything from Christ's example. Everything the Lord said was an expression of humility. Everything the Lord did was an expression and manifestation of humility. The very fact that God was born as a man in the person of Christ and lived among us is a life of humility, is it not? To leave the glories of heaven to come here? Wow. But this sinful, proud, selfishly ambitious little group is asking for special favors. It's pretty ugly. It's pretty gross. It's also very unloving. I mean, since they never even considered that by asking this, they're deliberately depreciating the other disciples and the apostles, right? Aren't they? Sure, by asking, they're saying, "We're better than you." You know, which doesn't promote unity or show love, right? This is why the Lord stated in the upper room later on, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have what? Love for one another, for each other." So this is ugly pride. It's manipulating ambition. In ancient times, kings would actually elevate people to sit on their right and their left, closest to them, trusted friends, the most important people would sit on their right and left. And James and John and Mom think they're entitled to this privilege. They think they're more special than everyone else. That's the way of the world. That's the world. That's the world we live in right now. That's your workplace. That's your school. That's your sports. That's all of what you're involved in. That's what gets you the top in this world. If you're going to be someone who's great in this world, you're going to be ambitious, you're going to be self-promoting, and you're going to play every card you can find to make it on this planet. But there's a problem. Verse 37 to 39, look at it. Verse 37, they said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right, one on your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" Yep. Showing us that we all need to, secondly, flee arrogant overconfidence. Flee arrogant overconfidence. This is everywhere today. We're number one. We're the best. Feel good about yourself. The Bible's telling you right now, run away from that. Run away from that. Now, two men asked to sit on the right and the left of Christ in glory. And now, wonderfully, let's not overreact here. Because not only do they believe that Jesus is their Savior, they also believe that His kingdom is coming, right? They believe that Christ is going to reign in glory. That's good theology. That's correct. Yes, nod your head. It's good. It is. But in their pride, they think they're able. And they think they're in their self-ambition to sit on the right and the left of Christ, exposing the ugly condition of their heart. So Jesus said to them, "Do you even know what you're asking?" In verse 38, look what says, of course they didn't. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Drinking the cup and being baptized are references to suffering. They're references to suffering. Drinking the cup was an Old Testament idiom meaning to take it all in, to fully absorb something, to fully experience something. Psalm 75, Isaiah 31 talks about the ungodly drinking the cup of God's wrath or experiencing God's fury. Jesus in the garden, Matthew 26, right? Let this cup pass from me. Referring to the cup of God's wrath. And Jesus is asking, hey boys, you think you can handle all that's to come? Jesus is asking them, can you drink the cup of God's fury? And then, are you able to be baptized? Not Christian baptism, but baptism means, it means, the word means immersed into, submerged under. And Jesus asks, are you able to go all the way under and suffer, to be drowned in persecutions and even martyrdom? This is very strong language here. Jesus says, can you literally drink all the suffering in and be submerged in it? Because that's what you're asking. If you want the glory of reward and position, it corresponds to suffering. The reward is relative to the degree of suffering you endure. The disciples don't own that. They don't get that. They don't understand that. When Jesus just described his coming cross, he just described it in these verses, in this passage, right? He just described his death. His men, are you ready? Didn't ask any questions. They don't react to that description. They don't want any more information. They merely want the cross to go away. Even Peter said, forbid it, Lord, that you should do that. Get behind me, Satan. That was all about the cross. They didn't want suffering for Christ or suffering for themselves. They are so overconfident and so arrogant. Verse 39 says, we are able. Wow. You ever had that happen? You know, your kid, you know, is 2 years old. I can drive the car. Just like Peter, who says, I'll never betray you. And what? Three times. The two disciples are arrogantly overconfident. Now, we're not any different. I'm not trying to insult you. I'm right at the top of the list, okay? We think we can make any sale. We think we can play professionally. We think we can preach like Spurgeon. We think we can teach or drive or parent or build or cook or clean. We think so highly of ourselves, do we not? And the two disciples assume they can accomplish anything. We are able. It's absolutely ugly, and of course, they couldn't handle it. Look later on in Matthew 26, they all forsook him and fled. They wanted all the glory of the kingdom, but they ran for their lives when the trial came. Thankfully, our Lord is very gentle with them, and he predicts their coming suffering. Look at verse 39. This is really amazing. And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. Oh, the suffering. Oh, yeah, you'll have that. And you'll drink the cup in full, and you'll be submerged in suffering. James, who's asking here, was the first martyr. John was the last martyr, the first and the last of the 12. They all gave their lives, all of them. James had his head cut off. John was the last, imprisoned on the island of Patmos. You will, Jesus says, drink the cup, exiled in John's case, executed with James' case, the first and the last of the 12 because of the gospel. And Jesus says, verse 40, what? But to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared. Matthew 20, verse 23 says, this is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my, what? By my Father. The one who will sit on my right hand and my left hand in the kingdom, only the Father knows. It won't be any of us in this room. That's for sure. Maybe Sean Farrell, but but it's for the ones the Father prepared. The Father prepared. The Lord Jesus is embracing his submission to his Father in his incarnation here, showing his dependence upon the Father. He's equally fully God. But he's showing his humility and his condensate in the sense that he became man. And he owns his own self-limitation, that he limited himself when he was born as a man. And who will be the most exalted and closest to the throne of Christ in the millennial glory? Only the Father knows. The glory seats are his alone to give. Are there two of them? Are there 20? Are there 200? I don't know. If I was a weird TV preacher, I'd be selling those seats today. But you don't get it by buying it, and you don't get it by asking for it. It's the Father's will, his sovereign plan. Wow, you go, look at James and John. They seem more fleshly than the rest of the disciples. They seem more proud than the rest of them. No, not really. Look at verse 41. Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. That's thirdly in your outline, fleeing ugly competitiveness. Fleeing ugly competitiveness. They were upset, as James and John, because they asked for greatness first. They beat him to the punch. They're furious, not because they're spiritually offended, but because they thought they were getting cut out of the deal. And in the world, you've got this audacious, sinful, self-promoting, arrogant ambition, which results in a spirit of competition that wants to climb over everybody else's back. And it's so bad, they're still arguing about this in the upper room. Now, wait, you missed that. This is so bad, they can't let this go. Even though Christ is about to correct them, they still can't let it go. Who's going to be the greatest? To be great in God's kingdom, in Christ's church, in this church, flee self-promotion and spiritual competitiveness. And number two, pursue self-denying service. Pursue self-denying service. It's not enough to flee self-promotion, or merely to stop thinking about yourself, or to stop seeking the first place. Jesus isn't about just laying back and letting others go first and allowing others to get all the attention. That's not, listen, I don't know how to describe this. There's this whole wave that people think that by being passive, I'm being spiritual. By letting others go and doing nothing myself, but letting others go, that somehow I'm being really godly. That is not godliness. Godliness is not passivity. It is not sitting back and watching it all happen and allowing others to get all the attention and all the work and all the struggle. That is not godliness. We are to pursue self-denial, selfless service. Pursue it. To be great in His church, you and I are to be first. Pursue not being a despot, but being a servant. Not being a despot, but being a servant. Now it's time to go to school. Class is now convened. Listen to the Lord's lesson in verse 42. Calling them to Himself. It's time to teach you, men. We're going to start with something you already know, and then I'm going to teach you something you obviously don't know. Look at verse 42. Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your..." Now what's he saying? He's asking, where do you see this kind of attitude? Where does this self-serving attitude come from? Well, you already know. You already know. This is familiar. Ancient rulers are ambitious. Ancient rulers were self-promoting. Ancient rulers were confident, arrogant, self-exalting, dictatorial, domineering. Verse 42, they lord it over the people they lead. Very strong Greek word meaning to gain mastery, to subdue those they lead. To lord over them means to function as a despot. A despot. That's what they do. They lord over people. They want the top. They climb over everybody, and they want everybody to serve them, honor them, respect them, and do what they want. Wow. That's the Gentiles. You see that there when he says the Gentiles, he's referring to secular nations here. He's talking about non-Christians and the ruling that takes place in the non-Christian world. Verse 42, and the great men, that's the Greek, hoi megaloi, you know, like hoi polloi kind of thing. Hoi megaloi, it means the big shots. That's what it means, the great men, the big shots. They exercise authority. They throw their weight around with a domineering, monarchical display of power. This is how they lead. Now, you know this already, and they know this, the disciples, they know this. They saw it with Caesar and Pilate and the Roman soldiers. They witnessed it with Herod And even the high priest functioned more like a godfather than he did a servant of the people. The world is filled with overconfident, competitive people who know no bounds to their ambition. Warlords, despots, politicians, congressmen, lunch ladies, they're all in there. And driven by proud hearts, they seek the seats of power at the expense of everybody. Their ambition, arrogance, and competitiveness leads to self-promotion. And the more corrupt they are, it seems the more they claw their way to the top. That's how it works in the world. On the other hand, the Lord's lesson continues in verse 43, saying that the believer's path, the right way, the only choice for the genuine Christian is the path of self-denial. Look what he says in verse 43 there. It is not this way among you. Who are the you? That's the people in the kingdom. It's not this way. John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. The pagan approach works in the world, but it doesn't work in Christ's kingdom. The great in God's eyes are not those who climb their way to the top. They don't manipulate their way to the top. They don't abuse their way to the top. They don't demand their way to the top. It's just the opposite. Look at verse 43. Look at it. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. That's a stark contrast. Compare great men, the hoi polloi, the hoi megaloi, to the waiters. Great men to waiters. President to a waiter. Compare the big shots to servants. Compare masters to slaves. Whoever wishes to become great, great in Christ's kingdom, then you must be completely different than the world. Unique. You can't function like the world. And by the way, desiring to be great for Christ is a noble desire, is it not? Wait, one more time. Is it noble to desire to be great for Christ? Sure it is. Some of the trouble in the church today is that there are fewer saints who desire to be a David or a Peter or a Paul or a Hannah or a Ruth or a Spurgeon or a MacArthur or a Petrus. Desiring to be great in God's kingdom is a noble desire. Do you want to be great in the kingdom? Hopefully you do. The New Testament actually speaks of the great desire of pleasing Christ. We should have a desire to please Him. Even the desire to be an elder, all great desires, good ambition. But Jesus says, if you want to be great in God's eyes, here's the path. Verse 43, be a servant, a diakonos. It's the Greek word for table waiter. That's the primary meaning, to be a waiter. Get this, don't be the person that everyone serves. Be the person who serves everybody. Don't be the person that everyone serves. Be the person who serves everybody. You be the server, not the one served. Be the table waiter. That's what it is to be a servant. That's what it is to be great. There are six words in the New Testament that are translated servant. All of them describe somebody who does something for someone else. You're not served, you're serving. To be the servant, be the waiter. Give your life giving people what they need. To be great with Christ, spend your life giving people what they need. The gospel, the word, serve them. And just in case you're not getting it, Jesus takes it a step further. Secondly, in your outline, pursue the greater ambition of being a slave. The greater ambition. Verse 44, whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave of all. He says greatness in His kingdom doesn't end with service. And if you want to be first, prime, it's the word prime, number one, you want to be first, number one, then be the slave of all. Wow, the slave of all? The word is doulos, and it means slave. That's what it means. Slaves were inferior to servants. Servants did a job for you. Slaves are completely owned by you. Slaves are totally controlled. Jesus is saying, consider everybody a person to be served, and consider everyone, are you ready for this? To be your master. Look around you right now and imagine, all right, now go ahead, look around you. Look at these people. Come on, look at them. And what would it be like if you actually considered every one of them your master? That's what he's talking about here. Jesus is saying, not only do you have the opportunity to serve, but you have the obligation to serve. And the Lord even goes a step further. Thirdly, in your outline, pursue the greatest ambition, the highest one, by sacrificing like the Son.
Verse 45, theme verse of the Gospel of Mark. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to... So the Son of Man, Jesus, did not come here to be served, but to what? Serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, the greatest service and slavery was exhibited by Christ. Jesus didn't come to be served, not like the other kings. He's not like other rulers. It's hard to imagine for me, personally, and probably for you, just how low Jesus Christ went for us. Have you actually thought about that lately? Eternal, sinless God, in joyful oneness, pure, left perfection of heaven, to enter sinful, corrupt, fallen planet Earth and be born as a baby, to live here, serve here, and then to accept God's holy wrath for our sin upon himself and die? How low is that? Theologians say Christ condescended. What an understatement. Jesus didn't come like other kings to be served. He came to serve. He didn't come to be a master, but to be a slave. Turn over, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Jesus was a slave of his Father to do his Father's will. That's what you read in Philippians chapter 2. Take a look at it. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, Philippians 2, 3, regard one another as more important than yourself. That's exactly what our Lord's saying. Then verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of what? Others. And here's the model, Philippians 2, 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a what? Doulos, slave, the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. What happened to Christ? Philippians 2:9. And for this reason, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And what is that? Lord. So Jesus got the highest name because he made the greatest sacrifice. That's the principle. The greater the sacrifice, the greater the glory. The greater the sacrifice, the greatest glory. And that's Christ. He's the model. Jesus Christ is the ultimate pattern to follow. If you want to be great with Christ and great in God's eyes, spend your life, are you ready? Giving people what they need. Consider all others people to be served. Consider everyone else to be your master. That's what the actual service that Christ rendered. And he went beyond that. At the end of Mark 10, verse 45, it says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a what? Why? Why did he do it? A ransom for many. A ransom is the Greek word meaning the price paid to release a slave. The price paid to release a slave. To whom was the ransom paid? To God. Christ paid it to God. God paid it to God. Christ, God, is the judge who had to be satisfied. God is the executioner who had to be appeased or propitiated. How was he? Jesus Christ is the ransom. He's the substitute. He dies a vicarious, substitutionary death on the behalf of sinners. Jesus gave his life to pay the price in full. The price of sin had to be paid by God to satisfy his divine justice. And the price that Jesus paid satisfied God. His death propitiated God's anger against sin. His death settled God's justice. God is angry with your sin. And it had to be reconciled, taken care of. So Jesus came and paid the price for you. In his one death, it says, satisfied God for many. You see that? A ransom for many. For many is the Hebraic way of saying in exchange for many. What does that mean? The one Son of Man pays the ransom for many. I hope it's you. I hope it's you. The one great act of sacrifice provided salvation for many. So the path to glory in God's kingdom, the greatness in God's eyes, is totally different than the world. It's through humble sacrifice, viewing yourself as a servant, treating yourself as a slave with Christ as your example to follow. Christ was a servant and a slave and then was exalted by his Father and given a name above every other name. It's greater than president. It's greater than king. It's greater than billionaire. It's greater than sports legend. showing us the path to greatness is not the world's way, it's God's way. It's not self-promotion, it's self-denial. So are you aware of, number one, the missing opportunity, connectedness? Connectedness. Listen, to serve others, you have to be around others in order to serve them. Is that correct? So who are you roped to? Like a mountain climber, you were never meant to climb solo as a Christian. Your family was never meant to stand alone as Christians. And it's so sad, if you're new with us today, you understand, maybe you don't understand, that weak churches have encouraged a spectator mentality. So that it's okay to watch the Sunday show occasionally without any mention of the commands to serve and love each other and to be involved in each other's lives and to care for one another. The joy and blessing of Christ is found in the community of the local church. Yes, there's some pains. You got to put up with me. But there's also great joy. Your school or your parachurch organization never is to replace the local church. This is the body of Christ. This is His bride. Therefore, you're to function interconnected to people. It's not optional. If you're an obedient Christian, this is not an option. Get involved in community. This is a difficult time of year. I don't know what it is about this time of year, but it seems like just the people who begin to drift outside the context of the body are like easy pickings for the enemy. And I'm just telling you as a loving pastor right now, it's starting to happen. It is. It's starting to happen. Just people just on the fringes now just getting wiped out. You need to pull in, not pull out. You need to be around brothers and sisters who will hold you up and support you and pray with you and bear your burdens. That's what God has called us to. Don't miss that. That's part of the service to one another. It's just being there for each other, supporting each other, praying for each other, loving one another, aggressively, not passively. Don't miss that. Number two, the missing commitment, service. The greatest among you will be the servant. Servant, serve. Don't let anything stop you, sir. Don't allow sports, entertainment, functions, family, health, job, relationships get in the way of faithfully serving. This is the only path to true spiritual greatness, the true spiritual impact in this life. Everything we do, yes, that is filled with the Spirit counts for the glory of God, but you are called to serve your giftedness within the context of the church. So serve. Three, the missing mission, evangelism. Evangelism. As we serve and we slave for others, it really puts Christ on display. People actually take note of that, and it gives us a perfect opportunity to share, to speak, which we need to speak, about how Christ served and sacrificed for us. Your purpose on the planet is to make Christ known. That's why you're here. Oh, you have a job. I'm providing for my family. You are there at that job to represent Jesus Christ. You are at your neighborhood to represent Jesus Christ. Every situation you are in is there for you to put Christ on display. Don't miss that. Be unashamed. Make Him known. You can do that just out of His great love for you and what He's done for you and your communion with Him. And just share your joy. You don't even have to preach at Him. Just, oh man, the Lord blessed me today. And they're like looking at you like, what? Man, I was so great. There was such a great answer to prayer. They're going to freak out. And, oh, my husband, he just loves me. And I'm so grateful for him. And how my kids just want to walk according to the Word. They're going to freak out. And the moment they have a marital crisis, they're coming to you. Just let Him be known. Number four, the missing attribute, humility. Only those who are willing to slave, to consider everybody else to be their master, to humble themselves. And understand, when you see yourself as a slave doing whatever Christ commands, only the humble will follow God's word, no matter what. And to be a servant, then a slave, requires a humble heart, and the humble heart will always serve. But humility, boy, I tell you, it's a tough one, is it not? And number five, the missing resource, dependence. Don't be walking out here going, oh, I'll try harder. Christ alone can change your heart so that you'll want to obey. Christ alone causes a person to become obedient from the heart. That means that if you're a genuine believer, you will follow Christ, obey Christ, become a servant, desire to slave, and imitate Christ. And true Christians know they can't do this on their own. We have to depend on the Spirit of God moment by moment. We cannot come to Christ on our own. We cannot live the Christian life on our own. You can't. It is absolutely essential that you are 100% dependent. Those who self-promote live by their own strength. Those who self-deny depend on the Spirit's strength. Don't self-promote, self-deny. Depend on Christ. Show His glory. And let's worship Christ now the way that we would respond in obedience to His Word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the opportunity to gather together and to walk through Your Word and to see what You have to say. And Father, thank You that it points to Your incredible example. None of us have gone as far as You've gone. We pray, Father, that out of love for You, that we might take some steps. And Father, if there are any here who are still functioning in that world where they're enslaved to their own sin and their own self and their own pride, only You can crack through that barrier. Only You can show them that they are desperately in trouble, eternally in trouble, and that they desperately need a Savior. That they would cry out to You, that they would repent of their sin, that they would believe that You, as God, became a man, lived amongst us, and then died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. And that only by exchanging our life for Your life will we ever be forgiven and cleansed. Not just a decision that's made once, but, Father, a transformation that's made so that we're no longer the same people. And, Father, in the hearts of the regenerate in this room, there is a desire to be self-denying and to be humble, and not to promote ourselves and talk about ourselves, but talk about You and make You known. We pray, Father, that You might encourage us along that path and move us along that path. And, Father, all of that would be for Your glory. As we give now, we give as a representative of just our heart for You and our love for You. And as we sing exalting You. And, Father, that we would leave this place exalting You and loving each other and supporting one another, and that we would not drift away but drift together so that we might support one another, Father, and honor You. We love You, we thank You, we exalt You, and we give You all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.